An allegory is a story that represents truth. So, for instance, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Pilgrim wasn't a real person. There isn't a real city of destruction. All these different, there isn't a real Doubting Castle or Bypath Meadow or Giant of Despair. All those situations and conditions are real, obviously, but it's an allegory of a person being saved and following after the Lord Jesus Christ and all those things that are experienced. Now, when we talk, especially when we talk about end times things, and the technical term for end times things is eschatology. Ology is the study of it refers to end times. Just like theology is the study of God, ology the study of theos, God. Eschatology is the study of end times things. And there are different ways of interpreting prophetic passages and end times teaching in the Bible. And one way is the amillennialist perspective. Now, millennial refers to a thousand, like the thousand-year kingdom. The ah means not or nothing. And so an amillennialist perspective does not believe in the literal millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. And so they interpret passages like Daniel 7 and so much of Revelation as allegorical. It's language that represents our struggle and the rule of Christ in our lives and all these different things that go on. It's symbolic, not literal. And that's understandable to a certain degree because so much of this language is over the top. I mean, we were talking about beasts last week, right? We were talking about this lion with wings and a four-headed leopard with four wings and a bear-like creature that was devouring, and then this beast without description that was of just destructive, had iron teeth and brass nails and all these things. And then when you get to the Revelation, it's even more so. So I understand that on one level, but here's the problem I have with that kind of approach, an amillennialist approach and viewing Scripture as strictly symbolic and allegorical in passages like that is I'm a biblicist. So I interpret the Bible, I read the Bible as being literally true from Genesis to Revelation. So a little saying I have is the best sense is the literal sense unless the literal sense is nonsense. So for instance, when Jesus in John chapter 10 refers to himself as the sheep gate, he's talking about himself being the good shepherd, not a hireling. The hireling only cares for the sheep for the payment, and he doesn't really care for them for that. He just wants the payment. And if anything untoward would happen towards the sheep, he's going to cut and run. He's a hireling. Jesus is not a hireling. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And he just doesn't refer to himself as the good shepherd, but in John chapter 10, he refers to himself as the sheep door, the sheep gate. Well, obviously, Jesus is not a literal door. He is the way. He is the way into the sheepfold. You don't get in apart from coming through Jesus, and he's going to keep you in. Does that make sense? That's how that works. And when the Bible uses language like we talked about from Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 and so much of the Revelation, and they're using these images of beasts and statues and bowls and vials and all these different things, it's so that we, in our finite minds, could have some way of understanding what's being communicated. So, for instance, you'll read sometimes in the Bible about, it's just poetic language, and you come across this in the Psalms a lot. You know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. the righteous run into it and are safe. Well, it's not like we actually have a tower to run into to hide, right? But it's the name of the Lord is a strong tower. We shelter under his wings. All these kind of things. It's best not to interpret the Bible as allegorical. That's an amillennialist position, especially when it comes to end times things. We're talking about a literal kingdom. And here's the second thing we need to understand. We will not bring in the kingdom. This is what's called a post-millennial position. And this view was very popular at the end of the 19th century and at the early 20th century. And that's because humanity was making so many scientific and medical strides. And we were just, can you believe it? We had running water right in houses. Yeah, and for some people, going to the bathroom didn't involve shoes and a lantern. You know, life was getting good for people. But then World War I happened. And then the Spanish flu, a pandemic that actually killed millions of people. And then the stock market crashed. And then you got Hitler and you got Stalin and just the amount, the Holocaust. The idea that Christians themselves could usher in the kingdom by our own work and righteousness became foolishness. It's not going to happen. We're not going to bring in the kingdom. So the kingdom, it's not simply an allegory. It's not something that will gradually happen over time as Christians preach the gospel and somehow usher in the kingdom on their own. No, the king is coming. He will, and his coming will be sudden. His return will be catastrophic, if you want to use that kind of language. And he will literally reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself when it comes to what we're talking about in Daniel 7, but I want to say this, and we'll move on. He will literally reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Satan will be bound in hell. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will be loosed, and he'll lead a final rebellion. Somebody says, well, why will that happen? Because God has ordained it to happen. And then at the end of that, when he is loosed, and he will be put down, he will be defeated, he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, and all those who followed him, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But before all that, there is going to be, at the second coming, Christ Jesus will establish his literal reign from this on this rock, from Jerusalem, for 1,000 years. And that's the premillennial position. So I just want to lay that out there as we get started. Now, Daniel chapter 7, let's read, we've been in this chapter, this is the third week now, so let's read verses 15 and 18 to kind of establish our going for the rest of our time together. Here's what Daniel 7, and I'll be throughout this chapter the rest of the night. Daniel 7, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him, we're talking about like an angelic being that he's seeing in his vision, and asked him the truth of all this. He wants an interpretation. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us open hearts and open minds to what your word has to say. Father, my desire, and it's why I study, I try never to get behind this pulpit without having been prepared to speak to your people from your book. I take that seriously, Father, and we're stepping in high cotton here, and there are many different views and understandings of this, and that's understandable because so much of it is still out in front of us. And even as we read in the Gospels and we find the apostles who had been told and prophesied, even by your Son, things that would come to pass, and they didn't fully understand it until they got to that point and were able to look over their shoulder and say, aha, now we get it. And so, Father, I want to be gracious, and I want us as a church to be likewise as gracious as we study things yet to come. But your book is also a book of perspicuity. We can understand it as best as our finite minds are able. And so, Father, help us to rightly divide the word of truth. and cut it straight and hold to it confidently and also graciously. Now illuminate our hearts and our minds tonight, Father, as we study this wonderful chapter. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when does the kingdom come? It seems that every New Testament author and believer lived expecting to personally see the bodily return of Christ. I want to say that again. I think every time you come across it, a New Testament writer, they expected to see Christ return in their lifetime. And so one example, and I could use many, but I just want to use one to set the point, is one of my favorite. Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 13, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ." And so they lived expecting to see the return of Christ. Now, that leads some scoffers to say, well, we hear so much about his return. Where is his return? And that leads some Christians who have those different positions that I've talked about to say, yeah, you know what? Yeah, you're right, Travis. Paul thought he would see the return of Christ, and here we are so many years removed from that. So maybe we should just interpret it this way. Hey, look, what is 1,000 days to an eternal being, right? We can't quantify that. I mean, it's everything to us. Diane and I were looking at a picture yesterday of 8 years ago. 8 years ago, at this very moment, we were on a missions trip in Quintana, the state of Quintana Roo in Mexico, with a group of college-aged and high school students. And it doesn't seem like 8 years ago, but at the same time, it seems like a lot more than that. But time to an eternal being, what is that? I mean, God is outside of time. And praise God for the grace that we have. Praise God that Christ has not yet returned. Because it's an opportunity for the lost to be saved and for us to proclaim the gospel. And so every Bible believer has thought from the time of Christ's ascension into glory that they would see the return of Christ back to this earth. So when will it be? That's the question. When does the kingdom come? And here's the thing that frustrates so many of us. Scripture does not supply an exact date and time. You can't put it in the calendar. Not ours anyway. It's in God's, but not ours. But there are certain things that will come to pass as the day draws near. Let's run them down. And I'm only running down the things that we see from Daniel 7. Remember, that's where our focus is tonight. Now, the points that I have, I picked up from a pastor named a famous one named John MacArthur. I can't think of a better way to put it than how I heard him put it so many years ago when it comes to the outline of this. And so I'm going to run with it. I'm telling you that so you don't think I'm trying to take credit for what's not mine when it comes to these 5 points. But I also want you to understand that they're wordy, but they're wordy on purpose. And I think it'll be helpful to you. So here's how we're going to figure this out. The kingdom of Christ follows the four kingdoms of men. Now, I'm not going to read them again, but if you take a look real fast at the first 7 verses of chapter 7, we have listed there 4 kingdoms of men. And those 4 kingdoms of men correspond to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, chapter 2, that wouldn't let him sleep at night and that almost caused him to put to death every one of the Dream Solvers Guild and the whole kingdom. Now, the interesting thing is Nebuchadnezzar saw this massive and impressive statue of degrading metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then a mixture of iron and clay. Daniel's vision, and Daniel's vision is God's perspective. Nebuchadnezzar's is unregenerate man's perspective. Daniel's perspective is that of God, and he doesn't see an impressive, massive statue, but 4 beasts that were increasing from the first to the last, in violence and cruelty. That's the difference between man's perspective and God's perspective. Now, we know what these 4 kingdoms are. The Babylonian Empire is the first one, and that was the empire in which Daniel was currently serving. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, he was still in the Dream Solvers Guild for the Babylonians under Belteshazzar this time. Or Belshazzar, I mean. Belshazzar. And then the second empire is the Mede and Persians, which at the time that Daniel 7 was being written, hadn't come yet, but was coming right around the corner, and Daniel would serve in that kingdom. And then the third kingdom was the Greeks, specifically under Alexander, and then as it split off to his four generals, and then the final kingdom was Rome. And Christ's eternal kingdom will follow these four temporal kingdoms. Now here's the second point. The kingdom of Christ follows the final form of the final kingdom. We're starting to get wordy. By the time I get to number 4 and 5, it'll be really wordy. But we're building on this on purpose. So the kingdom of Christ follows the four earthly kingdoms, the Gentile temporary kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ follows the final form of the final kingdom. Now, what was the final kingdom? What was the fourth one? Rome. Rome was the final kingdom. And he said, now, wait a second, Travis. Wait a minute. The western half of the Roman Empire fell all the way back in 476 to the barbarian Odoacer. And the eastern half of the Roman Empire, which we often call Byzantium or the Byzantine Empire, it continued on until the 15th century and fell in 1453 to the Ottomans. Never forget that when we talk about Rome, we're not just talking about Europe, especially Western European nations of Italy, Spain, France, Germany, and Britain. But just as much a part of the Roman Empire was what we now call Turkey. Just as much a part of the Roman Empire. And then and those Balkan nations, which were part of the Ottoman Empire after Byzantium fell. And then even vestiges of the Roman Empire existed all the way until 1806, when the Holy Roman Empire, which was basically a confederation of Germanic states, was finally put down by Bonaparte, Napoleon, in 1806. Really not that long ago when you're thinking historically. So, but you can still say, Travis, no matter how you slice it, that empire has been defeated a long time ago. But here's the point. Rome will experience a rebirth. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Verse 7 says, Daniel, in his night visions, he sees this fourth dreadful, terrible beast, strong exceedingly. There's really not even a real description of it, except it's just dreadful beast. It had iron teeth. It devoured and breaking to pieces. It stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. Here's one of the ways it was. It had 10 horns. Now look at verse 24 of the same chapter. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So we're talking about a rebirth of the Roman Empire. Not a new birth like salvation is. Salvation isn't a rebirth. Salvation is a new birth. The Roman Empire will be reborn, but when you're saved, you are newborn. You understand the difference? Okay, there's a difference. I'm newborn. I'm a new creature in Christ. Rome will be reborn, and this 10-king, 10-nation union will basically occupy the old Roman territory. And remember, that could very well include what we call Turkey. Yes, an Islamic nation, but part of the old Roman Empire. Now, back in my youth, talking about the rebirth of the Roman Empire, back in my youth, there was a lot of noise about something called the common market. Anybody ever heard? I'm not talking about the farmer's market. Anybody ever heard of the common market? Anybody heard of the EEC, the European Economic Community? That's what it was called, too. Back in those days, my dad got saved in 80. I got saved the following year. We were in church from that point, and we heard a lot about the common market in the EEC. These European nations from the former Roman Empire that were reuniting economically, and the noise really ramped up, 81, 82, somewhere around there, when that European Economic Community reached 10 member nations. Then we started to hear about the 10 toes and the 10 horns and all these things. I mean, it's right around the corner. We were hearing all kind of stuff like that. But now there are 27 countries that hold membership in the European Union. There are five candidate countries, one of which is Turkey, by the way. There are two potential candidate countries, and about 19 of those 27 nations all use the euro as their currency. Now, again, if you're a skeptic or a scoffer, you might sit back and say, well, that just blows open a wide hole in all this business, doesn't it? And my answer is no, it doesn't, not at all. Hey, look, if God wants to shuffle the deck a little bit in the interim, he can shuffle it all he wants. Here's what we need to understand. The final form of the reborn Roman Empire will be 10 nation, 10 kings. That's what it will be. And it doesn't matter how many nations are in the European Union, and the European Union might not have anything to do with it at all. But the final form of the reborn Roman Empire will be 10 nations, 10 kings, and who knows how far off or how near that birth is. Here's the third thing. We're getting wordier. The kingdom of Christ follows the final ruler of the final form of the final kingdom. So I'm putting it up there so that you can watch. This is the third signpost, and it's a mouthful. Now, I want you to, so we're talking about the final ruler of the final form of the final kingdom. Before we read any passages, anybody want to venture a guess at this fellow's name? Starts with an A. Antichrist. There we go. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 8. In this chapter, he's called the little horn. I considered the horns, chapter 7, verse 8. We're talking about the reborn Roman Empire, these 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn, this little horn, there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, jump with me to verse 20. Verse 20, chapter 7, and of the 10 horns, he goes back and forth between things, and we're dealing with this final ruler of the final form of the reborn empire first, or right now. And of the 10 horns, verse 20 says, that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now verses 24 and 25. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Now, throughout those verses that I just read, the theme of the ascendancy of one king who puts down three who have some type of hegemony, if I say that word right, and then comes to rule over all ten, we're talking about this little horn who is the Antichrist. The little horn is, in fact, the Antichrist. Now, hold your place in Daniel 7. I want you to look in the New Testament with me. The word Antichrist, I want you to look at 1 John. 1 John. The word Antichrist is used four times in the New Testament, just four times. And every time, it is by the Apostle John and only in his letters. So, John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the Revelation. And he uses Antichrist only in his letters. So look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Little children, it is the last time, and now you all read the next four words to me. As ye have heard, let's do it again. Little children, it is the last time, and go. So that means somebody was teaching them, right? And they had to have been teaching them Daniel, primarily. Also, other parts of the Old Testament canon, obviously. But this is where it's mostly taught us in Daniel. Praise God for that. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now, look, there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now look at verse 22, same chapter. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. And then look over one book, the 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So here's what I want you to understand, beloved, as you find your way back to the book of Daniel, that the prefix anti means against, or it means instead of. So an antichrist, then, is any person who is against Christ, or any person who sets themselves up or points to a phony Christ. Are y'all following me? So anybody, please listen to me, anybody who denies the deity of Christ is an antichrist. Now they can have Christian on their label, they can have Christian on their church sign, they can do all kind of things, but if they deny that Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, they are and have a spirit of antichrist. They are against Christ. Amen. And there were many such in the world, and there were in the beginning of the New Testament era. Now, any antichrist will oppose himself and set himself up as Lord. Now, there are many lowercase a antichrist, but there is one and only one uppercase antichrist. And that's the one of whom we read in Daniel 7, among other places. The one who persecutes, tortures, and kills God's people. The one who leads the armies of the world in battle against Christ. The one who desires to be universally worshipped as God and will be for a real brief time. Now, this fella has many aliases. David Jeremiah, who I've come alive to in the last month or two, calls him Satan's Superman. W.A. Criswell, whose commentary on Daniel I have devoured and absolutely loved, and I can hear his voice as I read his, and that's a great pleasure to me. But he called him Satan's masterpiece. But even more important for us to understand is what the Bible, how the Bible refers to this fiend. And I'm not going to take you to all these places, but there they are up on the screen for you to take a look at. These are all the different labels, the different names, the different identifiers that the Bible has for this fiend. Daniel chapter 8, a keen of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. That's the King's English for being able to solve riddles or understand intrigue. Daniel chapter 9, the prince that shall come. Daniel chapter 11, the vile person. And Zechariah, the idol shepherd. In 2 Thessalonians, two different places, Paul refers to him as the man of sin, the son of perdition, and that wicked one. And then the name with which we are very familiar, Revelation 13, the beast. And as you see, this final ruler is specifically mentioned by Daniel in several ways. In chapter 7 as the little horn, and then these other names that I just read from chapters 8, 9, and 11. Each of these references is to the same person, the same individual, the final ruler of the final form of the final kingdom of men. Christ's kingdom will not come until after that. Now, we're asking a question that a lot of people want answered, and that is, when is the kingdom? Here's another question that titillates a lot of people. Well, who is the Antichrist? What will his ethnicity be? All these different things. That question, who is the Antichrist, is what inquiring minds want to know, and quite often those inquiring minds make suggestions that sound like they've come from the National Enquirer. And here's just a few. Popes are always at the top vote getters. Pope Anacletus was a 12th century pope, and Pope Gregory IX was a 13th century pope. And those two guys in particular, some people in the Catholic Church fell out of favor with these popes. And so, you know, when you fall out of favor with somebody, just label them Antichrist, and that will take care of it. And all kind of popes have been labeled Antichrist. Hitler is a big one. I, again, reading through Criswell's commentary, Criswell grew up as a kid during World War II, and he wrote that commentary in 1970, just 72, just less than 30 years, really, after the conclusion of World War II. And people point to Hitler a lot. Stalin, because of all the people that he murdered, more than Hitler even, really. JFK, Henry Kissinger. I'm not making these up. Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein. And there's even some fresh faces that people want to say could be the Antichrist. None of that is accurate. All of that is foolish. I can understand a few of them, especially individuals like Hitler or Stalin, Hitler in particular. But we have to be careful. Beloved, we have to be careful when we go jumping off into those postulations. You picking that up? Now, here's something else, and I'm not trying to make anybody mad, and I wouldn't know if I am or not, but just understand, do not trust numerology to answer this question or these kind of questions. You'll see this on social media especially. Matter of fact, I just saw it last week, or maybe earlier this week. I don't know why. Nobody from this church posted it, but somebody I know, and they got a guy, and he's in front of a whiteboard, and he's got all the equations, and you know, this equals this number, and this equals that number, and when you take it with this, you take it with that, and then you look, boom! It's like watching John Madden break down a football game is what it looks like to me. And I'm telling you, beloved, we have to be careful with this. I get it. Revelation 13 verse 18 says that the beast number is 600, 666. He's 666. I get it that the number 7 is a number of perfection and all these different things and number of completion. And there is some usefulness to understanding some things when it comes to numbers. But don't get carried away. As a matter of fact, don't get carried very far when it comes to this numerology business. Let me give you here's what I'm talking about. So, you know, folks who are really deep into this or listening to it anyway believe that meaning can be assigned with numbers. So, since Revelation 13, 18 says the beast's number is 666, 600, 666, numerologists suggest that when 666 is worked out through a transposition of numerical assignments to alphabetical letters, so you assign the letters of the alphabet a numerical value, you numericize them, then you can, through that process, identify who the Antichrist is. So, back in 1941, of course, we are now in 2020. But back in 1941, there was a very popular pamphlet out called The Beast, the False Prophet, and Hitler. And that's understandable, right? I mean, who is this guy? He comes out of nowhere. You want to talk about a little horn? You want to talk about somebody who can move people with their speech and is persuasive and all these things? And now, I mean, all of a sudden, you go from a nation that was depressed and had people were carrying around barrels of Reichsmarks, and it meant nothing. You couldn't buy a loaf of bread with a wheelbarrow full of Reichsmarks. And now, all of a sudden, it's Fortress Europe. And I understand it. But that's why it's so easy to be carried away, and we can't be carried away even when there's a virus and racial tension and whatever else. Amen? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing today as it was in 1941, except there's not a lot of bullets going off. And yet, this pamphlet was put out, and it classified Hitler as the Antichrist based on numerology. So you had to numericize the alphabet. So in other words, A was given the value of 100. B was given the value of 101. You get the idea. And then when you summed it up, when you summed up Hitler's name, what number did you have? 666. You say, well, proves it to me. Well, guess what? All you got to do with that is monkey around with the formula a little bit to get it to say whatever you want it to say. I mean, whatever your desired result is, just mess with the formula. So be sure to assign the right values. I mean, why isn't A 1 and B 2? Because that comes to 66, not 666, right? And if it was 10 and on down, it'd be 660. It still wouldn't reach it. Or if the proper name doesn't work, if the name Hitler doesn't work, even if you got the numbers right, if the name Hitler doesn't work, well, just add a title or change the language. English isn't working for you? Try Greek. Try Latin. Try Aramaic. Try Hebrew. And don't forget, there's alternate spellings. I mean, when my people came to America, we weren't called Gilberts, we were called Galbraiths. I like Galbraith better. I think that's pretty cool. But we're Gilberts, and I'm proud of that. My point is, beloved, don't put a lot of trust, hardly any, in this kind of thing. I've spent too much time on that. So what the point is not to figure out who the Antichrist is. The point is, what kind of man will the Antichrist be? And here's what we know about him. He will be charismatic in his speech and in his presence. Look, again, I don't need to read all these again. We just looked at them. But verses 7 and verses 8 talk about this one who had eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. And verse 20 talks about that charisma. In verse 25, speaking great things against the Most High. So we have a man who is impressive in his speech and in his countenance. I mean, think about it. Not only does he have a voice for radio, but he's got a face for television. I mean, I've been told that, Travis, you got a voice for radio. Translation, you're not much to look at, but you got a voice for radio. This guy's going to have them both. Articulate in private as well as in public. It's one of those guys who knows just what to say, and here's what I struggle with at times, how to say it to move people exactly where he wants them. I mean, these people are good at selling cars. These people are good, and he's the ultimate. It seems like everything he says, even if you're dead set against what he's saying, by the time he's finished, you're thinking, that makes sense. And he'll even attempt and briefly succeed in totally subverting, look at verse 25, in totally subverting the times and the laws. So what's that mean, Travis? Really, as far as I can tell, it's we're talking about God-ordained, biblically oriented patterns being totally upended, ended. And, we've seen this before in the French Revolution, because you have Sunday being, and I know that a lot of the days of the week are tied to pagan names. Thursday's Thor's Day, and Saturday has to do with Saturn and those kind of things. But there's also, as pagan Rome became Christianized, and I'm using that term very loosely, there were all kind of connections in the days and the calendar and whatever else to biblical themes. And when the French Revolution happened, they were dead set against that. Now, forget for a moment that we're talking about a Catholic nation that was steeped in Catholicism. The point was, they were wanting to divorce themselves from anything that had anything to do with Christianity. So they went to a 10-day week, and they changed the clock. And the days of the year, By the way, let me just throw this out there I'll do what Brother Thomas talks about, do a little on-the-way preaching. The three pillars of the French Revolution were liberty, fraternity, and equality. And you say, well, that sounds pretty good. Well, it's totally different from the three pillars of America. The three pillars of America are in God we trust, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I know that's four things I'm listed there, but we put those in three categories. When we talk about equality, it's not talked about you're the same essence as I am the same essence. Equality, as they understood it, was equality of outcomes. Whereas in America here, we have the pursuit of happiness, equality of opportunity. Do you see the difference? You cannot guarantee equal outcomes. If we go out here and line up for a race, some of us are going to win, some of us are going to lose, some of us are going to die of a heart attack. And you can't say, that's not right. We need equal outcomes. And that's true of a foot race. It's true of an income. It's true of promotions. It's true of all kinds of things. You can't have equal outcomes. But you can have equal opportunities. But man, you can spin liberty, fraternity. Fraternity means brotherly togetherness. And equality, and you could really make some hay with those kind of arguments. And I'm thinking that because I'm thinking of this Antichrist who is charismatic in his speech and his presence. And we have people today who are making silly arguments totally against what this nation has stood for, and they can sound really reasonable, and there's nothing about them that is. He's going to be cunning. I'm going to have to cut this short. But we'll go through number three, and we'll pick it up when I get back. We'll finish off the characteristics of the Antichrist. He's going to be coming and commercially. We've read verses 8 and 20. Look at chapter 11 and verse 21. Chapter 11 and verse 21. Another reference to the Antichrist. And his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by what? This guy is a smooth politician. And I mean that in a negative sense. He's offering things that he doesn't plan to fulfill. He's lying. All those things that fit the negative stereotype of one in that field, that's exactly what he's going to be. He's cunning, politically and commercially. He's going to be able to solve problems. This is the guy. It seems like, based on what we've read in chapter 7 and other places, there may be, in the final form of the Roman Empire, some kind of triumvirate. Remember those three kings that are going to be plucked up by the root? There's going to be some type of triumvirate. Three leading kings, three leading nations, whatever it's going to be, that this little horn will subdue by, it seems like, political intrigue rather than force of strength. Plucked up by the roots sounds violent, but you don't have to think plucked up like this. I don't think it means that. I don't think it means ripped. So there's no hair to grab on this head, but it doesn't mean ripped. It means, when you look at the Aramaic word, and it's one word, plucked up by the roots is one word in the Aramaic, and it's a gradual removal. And by some type of political intrigue, this little horn is going to be catapulted to the place of prominence and power. Think of a long-term game plan rather than a blitzkrieg. That's what's going to be. It's a series of subtle moves rather than a swift and severe play. He will be clever, shrewd, knowledgeable. His advice will seem golden. He will be able to solve problems. And aren't there all kind of problems that need solving? Imagine a man who arrives on the scene and he's charismatic and he's cunning and he's promising to solve the world problems and he seems to be able to deliver. It's amazing to me. I think every generation can say this because I've read Criswell say it and I've read others. Criswell specifically says he never could have imagined one man who could gain so much power until he saw Hitler happen. And here is this man who just, and I've discussed that a little bit. Now, I haven't seen in my lifetime a man come to the forefront like that, but what I have seen is the setting and the situation. I mean, our world is teetering on the edge of madness, it seems like to me. I mean, we're afraid to go outside. We're afraid to do anything. We're going to get sick. There are people who think if they get the virus, in five seconds, they're going to fall over dead. They're going to kill their whole families. They're going to wipe them out. And we got this is crashing, and Trump is so bad, or Biden is so bad, and these people are so evil, and this is racial tension is worse than it's ever been in my 47 years. And this is after a black president served two terms. And we've got all these different things going on, and it's ripe to me. I'm telling you, it seems like if somebody could just step on the scene, and with cool, collected, cunning charisma, say what needed to be said and act accordingly, the world would line up behind him like ducklings behind its mother. Do you see that? And he's cunning. And then finally, he's cruel. Look at, I haven't read these verses, 23 and 25 of chapter 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms. You shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And in verse 21, I forgot, he will war with the saints and prevail against them. And then verse 25, you know, speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints. Now, I know what Dad meant when he said wear you out. And I think it's going to be even worse here, much, much worse. And this Antichrist, this little horn, this beast will be behind that veneer of cunning charisma, that polished speech and look, the seemingly soft and pleasant, is cruel. And he will vent his spleen on those believers who were saved during the tribulation. We'll talk about that more later. But not just against them. So what should we do in the meantime? I'm going to have to finish this later. I've went past my time. Would you care if I keep going a little bit? Can I do that? All right, let me do that then. Here's the fourth one. The kingdom of Christ follows the final persecution by the final ruler of the final form of the final kingdom. That's the fourth one that we see here. And I just read a couple of those verses. Here's Revelation 13:7 that says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Followers of Christ from the first have been persecuted, but there is coming a terrible persecution during this temporary, thank God, rule of the Antichrist. Now, I believe Scripture teaches that the rapture will happen and remove the Christians of the church age, the age in which we live. But there will be people, it seems obvious to me, especially from the book of Revelation, there will be many people redeemed during the tribulation, specifically of the people of Israel, the Jews. And these people are going to feel the Antichrist persecution in their neck. But praise God, they will also be honored by God. They will be lifted up and exalted because they were martyred and persecuted in a supernatural way for the glory of His name during this time. So the kingdom will come after the four kingdoms of men, after the final form of the final kingdom, after the final ruler of the final form of the final kingdom, after the final persecution by the final ruler of the final form of the final kingdom, and then finally, and I will land the plane, after the divine judgment for that persecution. Now look at Daniel 7, verses 9 through 12. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, chapter 7, verse 9, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So here we have God takes his seat, and the great judge is described as one whose garment is as white as snow. That pictures purity. His hair was like pure wool. That alludes to his wisdom. The imagery of a fiery flame and a burning fire and a fiery stream speaks of authority and judgment. Ezekiel 1 uses the same kind of language. And I'm not going to take you there because I've gotten sidetracked tonight. But Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, I encourage you to look that up. When John is on the Isle of Patmos, right before he receives the revelation, he hears this voice like a waterfall behind him. He turns around and he sees one in pure white with bronze and fire in his mouth. And it's the resurrected, glorified Christ. And then we read from the same pen, from the pen of the same apostle, but in his gospel account in John 5, "For as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, makes them alive, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which hath sent him." And beloved, I can't fully plumb the depths of the truth of the Trinity. But these passages provide us some insight. There is some commonality in how God the Father, who is the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7 says, is described along with God the Son, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. Because their essence is the same, yet they are distinct persons. That's why the Father can say in John 5 that he's committed the judgment to the Son, when we see in Daniel 7 that it's the Ancient of Days doing the judging. And we see the glory of the Trinity here. So, the kingdom, when is the kingdom? First, there will be the four kingdoms of men, then the final form of those kingdoms, and the final ruler of that final form, then the final persecution under his leadership, which will be followed by divine judgment on that final ruler. Now, you see that line that's going through the top check mark there? Because that is the only one that's been accomplished. That's where we are. And divine judgment is going to be on this Antichrist and those who follow him. Now look at verse 26. This clues us in on that divine judgment. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it until the end." And then here comes the answer of our question. Verse 27. "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." It follows the kingdom of Christ. When is the kingdom? It follows these glorious truths that we've just examined, specifically the final judgment of the beast, the Antichrist. Now, look at verse 28 as we land the plane. How did all this affect Daniel? "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel," I love the King's English right here, "my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." This revelation so troubled Daniel. He was so greatly alarmed by these thoughts, the fact that the blood drained from his face. His face didn't blush, his face blanched. And I got to tell you, as I studied this today and yesterday, I identified with that. The thought of Christ coming and the establishment of his kingdom is literally awesome and bittersweet. Because when the Lord sets up his kingdom, all those who have rejected him will be righteously and eternally judged. The hope of grace that is now extended will be removed. And I'm convinced that's why Daniel, one of the reasons, the main reason why Daniel was so troubled. The realization troubled him, and it re-solidified his already amazing resolve to cooperate with the culture without compromising on God's word. to stand out from the world, stand up for his Lord, and stand still for God's solution to each situation. The king is coming. There is no doubt about that. And because the king is coming, there is no time for idleness or foolishness. And I'll let you figure out what that is for each of us. But what we need to do until the king returns is to watch, not in our pajamas up on a hill waiting for a comet or whatever else, or in some jungle down in South America in our own little compound, but we watch expectantly, praying for folks to be saved and for God to use us as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what we are about. This is what we are about, because the king is coming, and that is awesome news if you're in the kingdom. But if you're not, it's fire. Father in heaven, I thank you for the patience of the congregation tonight. And Father, I hope that I was able to communicate and convey the richness and also the trembling truth of Daniel chapter 7. It's time for us to move on to chapter 8. But Father, I find myself like Daniel, much troubled and alarmed at what I see. Not because it indicates somehow that you're not fair or unrighteous. Father, you are gracious and merciful and loving altogether. But because the need is great, and because I can find myself so often being idle, being foolish, or being caught up in things that don't matter, instead of watching, praying, and proclaiming the good news of Christ. May we be busy about that, Father, joyfully and consistently. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are